Friends, one of the most precious portions of the Bible to me increasingly is the psalm that we heard read just a few moments ago. Would you turn with me to Psalm number 8? And the burning question of this psalm comes out in verse number 4. And it's a burning question for more and more people all over the world, as it seems that the world is really, in one way or another, coming to an end. Will we ever forget December the 26th, when a gigantic seismic wave swept across the Indian Ocean and wiped out over 200,000 people within minutes? Will we ever forget some twin towers that collapsed and thousands died in one day? Or the war I was in as a soldier in 1944 in Belgium, a battle called the Battle of the Bulge. We lost in one battlefront, friends, 19,000 men. We grieve over the 1,500 or 1,600 that have died in Iraq, but think of one battle in the Second World War. And over a third of a million of our men died in that war. And my fellow veterans are dying right now at the rate of 1,100 a day. We were told more than once that we were the greatest generation. But you know, one generation gives way to another, and we're just like a flower of the field, blooming for a few minutes in God's eternity and gone. And that is the real reason for this question. What is man? Who are we? Where do we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here? And this portion of Scripture, short as it is, turns out on closer inspection to be a multifaceted, magnificent reflection of the wisdom and glory of God Himself. And we, each one of us, bears the image and likeness of God. The psalm divides, I think, into two main movements of thought. Verses 1 and 2, who is God? And you can't ask the question, what is man, unless you know who God is, because we bear His image. And we're going to see some things there that are astounding. But unless you have some grasp of what verses 1 and 2 are trying to tell us, it's impossible to go to the next section and ask, well, what is man? Who are we? How do we fit? What are we here for? And then the psalm ends with the same verse that it starts with. But we're going to find out, friends, I trust you'll agree with me at the end, that God is going to give us some amazing insights that will help us to read that ninth and final verse in a new way that we never could have guessed when we read the same words in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. Let's stop right there for a moment, please. How far above the heavens has God displayed His glory? Well, you don't have to turn with me, but I'm going to read a little section of Psalm 113 just to give a hint of what's meant here. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? Now listen. Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. You might say, oh no. You mean the God that we love and worship is so removed from the universe that He can't even see the universe that we are a part of? He has to humble Himself to even find it? I thought He was nearby, accessible, available. Well, don't give up. Psalm 113 goes on to give the other side of the story. He's not only infinitely transcendent, He is infinitely accessible. He is immanent. He's here. Listen. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with princes of His people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house. Happy Mother's Day, friends, as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Isn't that an apparent contradiction? How can God be infinitely transcendent and beyond the universe and totally involved in the universe and with even humble people on this tiny speck called planet Earth, including mothers and children. That's the secret of the dynamic of Psalm number 8. Because you see, what we just heard is the opposite of everything we know about authority systems, administration, management programs in the world. I was raised in the Army. My father was an outstanding military leader in the Second World War. In fact, he was an officer in Europe in the First World War also, a graduate of West Point, and I was his only child. And all I ever heard for years was strategy and tactics and armies and weapons and battles and wars. He was an expert on Civil War battles and all kinds of things like that. And we ended up in 1939, folks, in Fort Benning, Georgia, at the Command and General Staff School. And our next-door neighbor, are you ready for this, was General George Patton. If you've never heard of him, see me afterwards. He was, like, unusual. My dad and General Patton became friends, and in fact, in the Second World War, my dad was a chief of staff in the Third Army in Europe under Patton. And, you know, friends, I'll tell you a secret about how armies can win wars. You have to have a management system so intricately designed that the top people, like George Patton, cannot possibly be expected to be involved with the lowest people in the pyramid of command, like soldiers at the bottom. No matter what he might say in theory, the fact is that unless he keeps his mind just on the top levels, you see, of the administration of that army that was entrusted to him, the Third Army, he can't possibly function as a general. He has to detach himself from the bottom people, you see, and turn them over to sergeants and lieutenants and captains and majors and all these people way down at the bottom, way down there at the bottom. I don't really know what I expected when I received a letter in 1943 when I was a student in college that began like this. Greetings. You will report for induction into the United States Infantry at Fort Bragg, North Carolina in 30 days. I arrived, I guess, expecting the general would welcome me. I'd be asked what I prefer for clothing, food, hobbies. Instead, I was shocked. I've never fully recovered. A burly sergeant welcomed 1,000 of us terrified recruits. We were given dog tags to hang over our necks with a number on it. I mean, that was the end of my identity, my personality. My individuality was rubbed out. I became one of millions of soldiers that had a number. Ever heard of dog tags? How degrading. Friends, it couldn't be any other way. Why, the general was so overwhelmed with just keeping track of the people at the top of the system, see, in order for the system not to totally collapse. Well, that's the same, you know, with our government. The President of the United States really had to tell people at the time of his election inauguration, I am detaching myself from all of you who voted for me and whose hands I shook and maybe your babies I kissed and so on. I really cannot possibly become involved in your life anymore, if he ever was. And I have a sad announcement, therefore, to make. I think this is a valid inference. I don't think the President of the United States, for whom I voted, even knows we're here this morning. You say, oh, no. Didn't he receive a bulletin? Isn't he praying for us? Isn't he concerned? No, he can't be. Why? He has hundreds of millions of people to take care of, watch over, and represent. You know that, don't you? How about great industries? Can the chairman of the board, the CEO, care whether each worker who comes in each morning is happy or sad or had a good night or is feeling good or is... No. How about great universities? We attended a graduation for one of our sons at Ohio State University, which has 4 graduations a year, and that one was 1,400 graduating that morning. as they rushed over the platform and diplomas were handed out. I thought at a weak moment, I'm going to talk to the president afterwards and ask him how my son did in school here this year. Then the thought went away. How can he even know who the professors are with 60,000 students? My. But how about God, who created the whole universe and is in total constant control of all the hundreds of millions of angels out there? He knows every human on this planet, every thought, every word of every heart, night and day. You say, that's unbelievable. Thank you. That's the point. God says, trust me, dear child. I know all about you. I'm infinitely different from any administration or management system you've ever heard of or observed on this earth. I am transcendent and immanent. I am in total sovereign control of every. In fact, not one bird will fall to the ground without my concern and control. Now, folks, unless we believe that, we can't understand it, but unless we believe it, we're programmed for total frustration in the verses that follow, especially the second one. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Wait a minute. Did I read that correctly? That the God who displays his splendor above the heavens speaks out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes on planet Earth to establish. I mean, he has enemies that he's going to defeat through these feeble instruments? Yes, that's his mysterious way to do his sovereign will on planet Earth. You say, well, who are these infants and nursing babes? Well, Jesus tells us who they are. You remember his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as thousands of grateful Jews cast their garments before him? Out of the shadows came these horrible words from his enemies. Rebuke them, they said to him. They don't know what they're saying to you, because they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were enraged at this threat to their sovereign power in Jerusalem and in the temple. And he answered with this quote right here. He said, have you not heard that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of the enemy? In other words, friends, these are humble people who believe in him. And they are the exclusive instruments on this earth that God will use to defeat the enemy. That is astounding. God says, trust me. I have just made an announcement. You will believe me. Hopefully, friends, that'll prepare us for a very depressing portion of the Psalm, verses 3 through 8. Join me now. As the scene opens at verse 3, we're 3,000 years ago on a grassy hillside near Bethlehem of Judea at night. And there is a very lonely, frustrated shepherd boy named David. And here are his older brothers all at home with mom and dad. We know his father's name, Jesse. Sleeping soundly, not caring that their youngest brother was out in this miserable situation. Friends, the life of a shepherd was at times horrible. Not only hours of loneliness and fear and frustration, but really threats from wild animals. I mean, he's going to tell us here. And later on, he appeared to the king, Saul, and said, I have killed a bear and a lion with my hands. I mean, these wild animals attacking the flock that he was held responsible for. And he was in constant danger, you see. And it got cold at night, and weather conditions were not always happy for shepherds. But there was one compensation. He had time that few Americans have to do what? To look up. How much time did you spend this year so far looking up at God's heavens? We're so busy in our artificially illuminated, you know, culture, world, life, business, home. There's no time to go out and look up. But for hours he could lie on his back on that grass and look up and see something that astounded him. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Friends, would you agree with me, please, that he was a creationist? He had no problems with Genesis chapter 1. And in my opinion, therefore, he was among the greatest astronomers the world has ever known. He had no telescope, obviously, or observatory, or gadgets and equipment that we love to revel in today. But he had a heart that attached to those eyes to see 4,000 or 5,000 stars on a clear night. And he was overwhelmed. When I consider thy heavens, by the way, how many astronomers today do you hear saying things, thy heavens? That's politically incorrect wording. You don't talk about the universe as belonging to God anymore. See? And what else do we read here? The work of thy fingers. It's like that. How much work did it take God to create the whole universe? No work at all. Just a word. There it is. Genesis 1:16. And God said, that's all, just spoke a word. Let, God commanded, spoke, said, let there be two lights. A greater light to rule the night, the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars also. Next problem. That's power. That's wisdom, friends. That's absolute sovereign deity. And David believed that and refers to that. But you know, as he thought about this, he really sank into deep depression. Why? Well, if my God is so great that he could just create the universe, the moon and the stars up here, does he really care about me? Does he care whether I'm happy or sad out here? Or good or bad? Or dead or alive? I mean, he's so busy taking care of the universe, does he know about even me at all? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Well, if he had reason to be depressed about comparing himself with what he saw out there, how do you think we should be feeling today? Why, back in the 1920s, friends, astronomers just had begun to discover what we call the Milky Way galaxy, of which our solar system is an infinitesimal part. We discovered there are 100 billion stars spread out so far it would take light moving 186,000 miles a second, 100,000 years to move from one edge of our galaxy to the other. And then guess what they discovered? This is about 1929. That a couple of little fuzzy blobs there that they thought were just gas or dust or something, on closer inspection turned out to be galaxies beyond ours, such as Andromeda, 100 million light years away. You know how far a light year is? It's the distance light travels in 1 year. 6 trillion miles. Okay? And we became smaller and smaller as we found the universe to become bigger and bigger. And then we went to the trouble and expense to put a telescope in orbit called what? Hubble. Can you imagine orbiting the Earth? And it's sending back pictures, friends, that absolutely crunch us into nothing. That these galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars each go out forever and ever and ever and ever. Albert Einstein, even in his day, in the early 50s, estimated there were more stars already accessible to telescopic photography than there are grains of sand in all the shores of the oceans of the world. By the way, we sponsored a film one night at Princeton University with our little Christian group there through which I came to know the Lord. That was in 1947 after the war. We rented a film from Moody Institute of Science called The God of Creation. And 200 or 300 professors and students showed up, including Albert Einstein himself. And it was awesome, friends, to see the vastness of God's handiwork. But you know, that haunts you, doesn't it? If the universe is really that big, then we don't amount to anything. And many students in universities who begin to see this sink into deep, irreversible depression and have a great desire to go out on the campus, dig a hole in the grass, crawl in, and die. If I'm nothing but a speck of protoplasm flung up from on the shores of time from nowhere, meaning nothing and going nowhere, what's the point of carrying on any longer? See? What is man? A great big question. Well, friends, thank the Lord for verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 that tells us, contrary to outward appearances, that in the mind of God we're incomparable in all His creation. Now look, verse 5, yet, in spite of outward appearances, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, and birds of the heavens, and fish of the sea, who whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. That's Genesis chapter 1, folks. And God created Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness, and gave them dominion over the world. You know what? Adam was king of the world. And Eve was the queen of the world. First mother, by the way. And guess what? A horrible thing happened, and they lost it all. They rebelled against their God. They followed the alternative offered to them, namely Satan. And we've never recovered. The curse has never yet been removed or modified on this planet. You say, how sad? You mean all this is just sort of a flashback into a temporary experience and situation that's gone forever? No, I'm glad to make an announcement this morning, folks. God has not given up on the human race. In fact, less than 2,000 years ago, he became a permanent member of the human race through incarnation by virgin conception in order to be able to die on a cross for you and me, rise from the dead, and make total provision for the whole human race to be saved forever and ever from the penalty of sin in an eternal hell. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, don't have to work at it, just accept the gift, you will have right now, not later, or maybe, you have right now everlasting life and you'll never perish. And I say, Lord, how gracious, how amazing is your love. And therefore, dear friends, there's a whole new chapter unveiling here about the destiny and therefore the ultimate dignity of man. And I'm going to read you about it in Hebrews chapter 2. If you care to turn with me, please. Hebrews chapter 2. This is absolutely astounding. In spite of all we've done to God to deny him, ignore him, reject him, and to destroy and affect his image and likeness as much as we can, God has a plan that is incredibly marvelous. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 2. For he, God, did not subject it, the world, the earth, to angels, this coming kingdom that he's promised, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Did you know that, friend? Did you know that when the kingdom comes, angels will have no governmental, administrative, management functions anymore at all? They are really the administrators of the world today. Did you know that 33 of the 66 books of the Bible tell us what angels are doing? There are wicked archangelic princes ruling over every nation of the world today, including Israel. Because Israel used to have a righteous archangelic prince named Michael, and someday will again. But friends, evil angels, Jesus called demons, dominate the world. The whole world lies in the evil one. But also, thank God, there are probably twice as many righteous angels in constant conflict with the evil ones, the fallen ones. And they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. They're totally involved with and concerned about you and me and our survival and Satan's system here. They're watching over us constantly. But when the kingdom comes, when Jesus establishes the kingdom, they will be all finished with their work. Satan and his demons will be cast into the bottomless pit with no further access to the human race. The righteous angels, I suspect, will enter into a richly deserved retirement program, especially my guardian angel, who's worn out trying to follow me around, especially when I exceed the speed limit. Well, then who's going to rule the world? Friends, the kingdom that's coming will last how long? 1,000 years. Every born-again Christian will have a governmental function to replace what angels are doing now. Jesus said, if you're faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over a few cities. And faithful in many things, you'll rule over many cities. I wonder if you've picked out your cities. God said to the unworthy Corinthian Christians, don't you know that you will rule the world and you will judge angels? You're superior in God's ultimate plan, even to angels, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and someday will be a king and a priest with him. Revelation 20, verse 4. That's astounding. We deserve to be wiped out, and God says, I'm programming you to be kings and priests with my Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, for 1,000 years, and then, of course, forevermore. And I say, Lord, I'm amazed at your plan, at your purpose, at your mercy, and your love. And you know, friends, when you turn back in the light of that statement, which then introduces, of course, in the next verses, who these people are and what they're going to do and how they'll rule the world under Jesus, you turn back again to Psalm 8 with a renewed appreciation of what God has inscribed here for you and for me. Look at verse 9. Look how the psalm ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now, God must have communicated something to David to comfort him, to reassure him in his depression. He's able to praise God for something. I wonder if he told him of the best things yet to come because of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and glorification, and second coming. I wonder. But you know, friends, here's the secret. Here is God's best kept secret. That out of little people, apparently insignificant people, he brings the ultimate defeat of the enemy. You remember Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's a what? A child. Really? You mean like a baby? Yes. Check back at verse number 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. And there was a baby 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem, friends, not far from where David was a shepherd, in the arms of a Jewish mother, who really didn't look too wonderful in comparison to the mighty armies of the Roman Empire. See? And didn't seem to be too much of a threat, did he? To Satan, the god of this world system. But Satan had a suspicion that something serious might happen because of this baby, and he led Herod the Great to do what? To kill all the babies of Bethlehem. To get rid of this horrible threat. But he missed him. The baby Jesus with his parents escaped and came back and grew up as a little boy in Nazareth up north, growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then at last his public ministry began, and Satan began to tremble at the thought of something horrible about to happen to himself? And Jesus died on the cross and finally crushed the head of serpent, of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And Jesus said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Out of the mouth of a babe and a suckling, a little boy, yes, a teenager, an adult man in his 30s, came the ultimate end of Satan. Yes, forever. For those who put their faith in Jesus and his finished work, God's secret weapon now unveiled. And can't you join David, folks, therefore, in verse 9, and say with new meaning, and I trust conviction, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." Let's pray. Father in heaven, marvelous is your word. Every single verse vibrates with meaning when we see it in the light of all the other verses that you've inscribed and enshrined in this precious, unique book that you've entrusted to us to search, to study, to believe, to obey, to reflect, to make known to the ends of the earth. May this church, Father, be a greater and greater lighthouse for Jesus Christ on planet earth. May this light shine, yes, to the ends of the earth as people pray for those who carry the message around the world. Be with Pastor, his staff, the people here. Thank you, Father, for the great things you've done here just because some people believe you and want to obey and honor you. And even though we might think of ourselves as babes and sucklings and nobodies, you might ask at times of depression, "What is man? Who am I? How can I possibly be used of God to do anything to help anybody?" Help us to realize that you specialize, Father, in little people who simply trust in you. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' great and glorious name, and for his sake, amen.